Zechariah, we're going to study three chapters today. And we will not be able to do it verse by verse, word by word. We're going to have to kind of do a little bit of jumping here. But see the second word here? It's the burden of the word of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Are you amazed that God still loves you? Anybody amazed that God still loves you? Well, I think there are two right answers to that. One answer is, no, I'm not amazed. Because that's the way God is, right? I mean, that's what he does. He loves in an incredibly perfect way. And he is not affected by the vicissitudes of our misbehavior, our bad deeds, our doing things wrong. He's faithful. He's steady. He loves with an everlasting love. So in that sense, I mean, theologically, I think that's a good answer is, no, we're not amazed that God still loves us. But, you know, I get up every morning. I shave this face every morning. At least I try to. And I'm finding that some of those gray hairs are hard to, you know, they don't like to shave. They like to stay there, you know. But anyway, but I recognize that guy in the mirror, and I am amazed that God loves me because I know how often I fail. I now know how often I let him down. And in human relationships, when you do that, it weakens the relationships or destroys it very often. And so, on the other hand, you know, more from a practical viewpoint, I am absolutely amazed that God still loves me. How about you? Aren't you? Or let me ask you another question. Does life confuse you at all? Or do you have it all figured out? If you have it all figured out, why are you here? You don't need to be here if you have it all figured out. But nobody has it all figured out. But sometimes life goes beyond just confusing. It goes to a place where we see no purpose. It seems chaotic. It seems way too busy. You know, I on Facebook find out, you know, people like Robert Fitzgerald never sleeps. You know, not the uncle, but the boy, the redhead. You know, he never sleeps, does he? You know, whatever. So life is busy, or your mind is busy. Sometimes life is extremely painful. Sometimes it's incredibly sad. Sometimes there are accidents like with Dave Null. How do you explain that? Life seems very confusing at times. And we can even say, well, where's God in all this? Well, the people that are the recipients of the word of the Lord through Zechariah from the Lord, these Israelis, I'm sure they had the same question. Questions that they could say, well, wow, you know, does God still love us after our failures and going off into captivity? Does he still care about us? Or, wow, I mean, we're his people and here we are. We're over here in Babylon, you know, and we're going through tough times. We're the outsiders looking in. We're not part of the, you know, the power structures or anything like that. What's going on here? Is God still in control? And the answer, of course, we know is God is still in control, whether I recognize it or not. So God does still love us, and God still is in control. And this is what Zechariah is going to tell the people of Israel. But he's got a problem. Not only what they know, but now Zechariah has been given a message about what is to come. That the plan and purpose of God is in play, but it is a burden. This word burden is used often in the Bible. So why don't we just for a little bit turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. It is used in a number of places. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 33. Now, when this people or the prophet or a priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? And that word oracle is a translation of the same word, masa. Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I will abandon you. Did you hear that? Not a Norman Vincent Peale message, is it? Then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I will bring punishment upon that man and his household. Thus will each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered, or what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you, and what has the Lord spoken? For if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. So here there are people going around saying, you know, I've got a message from God. And they didn't have a message from God. And God is telling them, you know, if you're going around saying this is the burden of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord, well, listen, you're going to be punished for that, and off you go. But the burden of the Lord here is described back. What is the burden of the Lord? I will abandon you. The word burden has with this idea of a load that this messenger from God is carrying. You know, I never forget down in Dallas when my aunt lived down in Dallas with my Uncle Bob, and she called me in the middle of one night and said, your Uncle Bob died. Will you call your dad? My dad was his brother. You know what she laid on me? A burden. To this day, I will never forget that phone call, calling up my dad up in Chicago and saying, waking him up in the middle of the night, that always creates, you know, what's going on, and telling your dad that his brother has just died of a massive heart attack. I never forget hearing my dad wail and through the phone. That was a hard, hard message to give to my dad. It was a burden. Zechariah has been given a burden for the people of Israel. The Israel here, we're talking about, starting in chapter 9, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on a Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. And it's very interesting going down through these first eight verses, that if you know anything about Alexander the Great, and now I hope you know more than just the last Hollywood version of Alexander the Great. I hope you know more than that, and I hope you know better than that. Alexander the Great, though, was a very conflicted man with lots of things, but he did an incredible thing as far as dominion of the world and conquering the world at an early age. So Alexander the Great, when he came from Greece and was ultimately going towards his biggest test of fighting against Alexander's biggest battle was against Bill Clinton. Oh my. Okay, CEU classes on world history against Darius, right? Shall we just close in prayer? Big battle. He's coming up towards Darius, but he is moving down through the Holy Land, and the exact path that Alexander is going to take in a little over 100 years from the writing of Zechariah is described here in these first eight verses, his exact path, how he was going to do it. And, of course, you know, just interesting, I came back from Colorado saying goodbye to my families out there, And I've got both a Zechariah and an Alexander in one of the families there. The oldest son in Verdun is Alexander, and the second son is Zechariah. I don't think she was really planning on, you know, the interrelationship of the book of Zechariah with that. But anyway, good names. So family names on the Alexander side. But anyway, so they follow this exact path that, you know, is going on, that Alexander is going to follow. Now, it is very interesting in reading through this. Reading Josephus. Josephus actually went into kind of a long discourse on the invasion of Alexander into the ancient Near East, including Palestine, and his relationship with the children of Israel. Now, when he first came down there, the children of Israel were sitting there, okay, which world power do we go with? You know, do we go with the Persians, the million-man army and all the rest? You know, do we do that? You know, or do we go with the Greeks? Okay, and what do? Well, you go to, you know, the nearest person, find a coin, and you flip a coin, you know, whatever. You know, so, but the power that was in play was the Medes and Persians, but, you know, the Greeks are Johnny-come-latelys here, and so which one should we? So they stayed. They said, we'll stay with the Medes and Persians. And, of course, Alexander said, okay, that's fine. No, he didn't. He got pretty upset about this. But in the process, according to Josephus, that Alexander had a dream. And this dream was of a certain robed individual who was going to come to him, and he was a messenger from God, and he was to honor this person and show him respect. Well, so Alexander was coming down, and he is going through the cities, and this first one, of Tyre. Now, anybody been to the Holy Land here? Okay, did you go to Tyre? I still have a bucket list item, not just jumping off, you know, a dam and a bungee cord. I really would like to go to Israel. That would be. But Tyre was one of these five cities of the Philistines, and was out into the Mediterranean Ocean. And it was so impregnable that Nebuchadnezzar, for 13 years, tried to take it, couldn't. Shalmaneser tried for 6 or 7 years to take it and couldn't. And now Alexander comes down there, and he's getting ready to, and he's going to fight Tyre. Well, you know what he did? He just built a causeway. He built a causeway right out to it. Says, okay, we're not going to try to, you know, go out on rowboats and shoot at you. We're going to build our own, you know, Eisenhower superhighway right out to the island, and we're going to take care of you. And he defeated Tyre during a 7-month siege of that. Now, Tyre was a city that was built upon, in verse 3, Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. But the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. So here, this city that trusted on its money and its military might is going to hit the dust under Alexander. So, but why was it Tyre, the defeat of the Philistines at Tyre? The high priest of Israel, his name was Jaddua, had a change of mind. You know, he and the people of Israel cried out to God, they prayed, and so they came out, but not with their army, but with a procession of the priests. And the high priest, robed up in his high priestly garments, and guess what he looked just like? The man that Alexander the Great had seen in his vision. So as they came in their procession to Alexander, who before that was angry with them, now instead, you know, they were received to the dismay of Alexander's generals, and he promised security and safety to the children of Israel through this high priest. And so in verse 7, and I will remove, verse 8, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. Alexander passes by, goes around, and then returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Now, it is kind of interesting that the four of the five Philistine cities are all destroyed. Gath was not mentioned. Probably it was already destroyed or rendered to insignificance. But here, the Philistines are going to be assimilated into Israel in verse 7. Now, when he says, I will camp around my house because of an army, the house is probably referring to the temple, of course. But the temple, now, for those of you who are in my biblical hermeneutics class, which was nobody in this room. Mindy was here. Oh, there's Sue. You were. Okay. Remember synecdoche? No, I won't embarrass you. But synecdoche is this figure of speech where the part represents the whole. So where he says, I will camp around my house, it's referring to not just the temple, but the whole children of Israel, that they're all going to be protected. But again, whenever we're talking about this biblical prophecy, you see it happening then, but it's also, you can just, you know, it's like this goat jumping from mountain to mountaintop to mountaintop to mountaintop. Well, here is looking into the future, obviously, where God in the future is going to protect Israel at the end of the tribulation and on into the millennium. This gets us up to two of the verses that are well known, verses 9 and 10. Well, actually, verse 9 is known. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Sound familiar? Oh, it is rife with familiarity. Behold your king. Who said that later on? Pilate, behold your king. He also said, behold the man. We'll hear that next week, okay? Behold, your king is coming to you. And that to you actually means for your good. But here, how are we to receive this king who is coming? Does anybody remember Doug Oldham, the singer? Anybody over 50, okay? I know, Sue, I know you're not over 50, but that's... You know, for the rest of us, Doug Oldham, he had one song that he sang, a number song, but the king is coming, okay? Oh, I can just remember hearing him sing that. Just, you know, exciting. Is that good news? The king is coming? Now, he's talking here about the first advent of the king. There is going to be a second advent, but this first advent of the king, how should he be received? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Did they do that? I mean, that's how he ought to have been received. Now, the only time he was really received like that was on Palm Sunday, right? On Palm Sunday, you know, there was this shouting and rejoicing going on. So, but when he came to his own received him not. But anyway, when the king is coming, and of course, certainly Palm Sunday was the entrance of the king into the city of Jerusalem, into the, you know, city of David as the descendant of David and the heir to the throne of David that should rule forever and ever. Here he comes, and they are shouting for him, and he is described three ways right here. And wouldn't we love to have a just and righteous government? But that's what the Messiah's government will be like. That is what he is like. He is just. He is righteous. He is the completer and fulfiller of all law from God. He meets God's standards. He is absolute perfection. He is just. He deals with everybody justly. Not fairly, but justly. Okay? First thing that he is qualified to be the Messiah is that he's righteous. And if he wasn't righteous, he could not do the second one. You see with the second one? He's endowed with salvation. Merrill Unger suggests translating that instead of endowed with salvation or endued with salvation, he suggested that he shows himself to be a savior. You think back in the life of the Lord Jesus. What did he do? He taught, he healed, he raised the dead. The lepers became clean. The dead were raised. You know, all these things that Jesus did, what was he showing? He was showing himself to be a savior. Not just one who stands back and, you know, says, let's see what they're going to do, but he came for the purpose of bringing salvation. And, of course, ultimately, the cross of Calvary. He shows himself to be a savior. What kind of king is he as well? He is humble. You know what? I have to admit, one of my favorite movies of all time is Chariots of Fire. And last night, I was really trying to just keep my mind on what we're going to do this morning. But I love Chariots of Fire. And just, you know, it's just interesting watching all the royalty sitting in this box in Paris, France, and how everybody stands up and curtsies and all these different things. There's no humility to it whatsoever. And when Eric Little was being challenged about not running on the Sabbath, you know, he was confronted with the Prince of Wales, who, if you remember that Prince of Wales, what that Prince of Wales ended up doing? When he became king, he abdicated because he wanted marry an American divorcee, right? So this is the Prince of Wales, but mighty and powerful and all the rest, everybody curtsy and bow. Not this king. He's humble, and he's mounted on a donkey. Kings don't come riding in on donkeys. They come riding in on great big white chargers or something like that. So this is, he is a humble king, and he is there for their good. So he comes to them, but then in verse 10, on down pretty much the end of chapter 10, he's talking about things coming up, the future here. First of all, peace is going to be instituted. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. Miss America finally can be happy, right? What does Miss America always, when they're asked to give their little speech, what would you like? Why'd you say it like that? Well, don't we all want world peace? Unfortunately, you know, that doesn't seem to something that we're very good at in this world of bringing about peace. We seem to be very good at bringing about just the exact opposite. But who will bring world peace? The Prince of Peace, this King who is coming, who came endowed with salvation, but there's ultimately going to be a time when he is going to bring world peace to all the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. They're probably referring to the Euphrates River. So he's going to bring world peace, but Israel is in difficulty, and it is in difficulty now. It will be in difficulty, but they're going to be delivered. This is verses 11 through 17. And, oh, time keeps moving on, and I'm not even through the first chapter, and we got two more to go. Oh, well. So as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant, probably referring to the Mosaic covenant, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Sounds like Joseph, remember that? You know, that in captivity. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This is probably referring to the Babylonians. I mean, the Israelis who are still in Babylon, because only 50,000 of them came back with Zerubbabel. So return to the stronghold, back to Jerusalem, back to where the temple is, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. Like the firstborn son, you get a double portion of the inheritance. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. Like, you know, the arrow inside of a bow is going on, and this is going to be Israel. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. So he's talking here not just about the future, but he's also talking about right now. They're going to be under the oppression of the Greeks, okay? Now, Alexander the Great died as a young man. His empire was divided up into his four generals, and they were like typical generals. They fought and squabbled, okay? And got them down to pretty much two of them, Ptolemy and Seleucus. And Seleucus was kind of focused down in Egypt, but the Ptolemies came down there and said, get out of here. So they fought battle. So the Seleucids went up on into Palestine, and one of them was a guy by the name, there will be a test in this, by the way, okay? You're writing this down. Antiochus Epiphanes. Ever heard that name? Well, his goal was to Hellenize or make it Greek-like in Palestine. So he made it, passed a law that there would be no circumcision of the Jewish boys. There would be no, you know, feast days that are going to be practiced. There's going to be no Sabbath. So he tried to turn it all into a Greek state. And so he was Hellenizing this. And because of that, there was a revolt by the Jews, be more specific. The Maccabees. Ha! Got an answer. Cool. But the Maccabees, who said, no, we're not going to put up with all this paganism going on in our land and the lack of sacrifice and all these different kinds of things. He went into the Holy of Holies and desecrated, you know, just a figure of the Antichrist. And so they revolted against the Greeks. And so here, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, talking about the Maccabean revolt. And I will make you like a warrior's sword. Now again, even though it's a Maccabean revolt, it looks forward to the future when things are going to happen during the tribulation period going into the millennium. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. They will drink and be boisterous as with wine. They will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched with like the corners of the altar. Wow, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are stones of a crown, sparkling in his hand. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. So ultimately he's saying that Israel is going to be delivered. First of all, they're going to be delivered from Babylon, as we saw up in verse 11. Then they're going to be delivered from the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucids, but it's looking ultimately to the future where they're going to be delivered in the days to come. Verse 17, for what comeliness and beauty will be theirs, grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine. The virgins ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The Lord makes the storm clouds and will give them the showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. So he is going to bless this nation that is putting off the restraints of these Gentile rulers. But then he goes on to caution them against the apostates. The teraphim speak iniquity. Who knows what the teraphim are? Nobody does. But some suggest it might be a reference to some sort of household gods like Laban's that his daughter took and hid, something like that. Maybe, but the diviners, these are the false prophets. But there is no shepherd, and because of that, they are afflicted. There is this warning against these apostates, but there are shepherds that his anger is going to be kindled against. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. All figurative language. Who are the shepherds? Who are these shepherds he's talking about in verse 3? What do you think? First of all, it says there's no shepherd, but then there is, he's talking about shepherds that he's going to punish like male goats. Who do you think they are? Tough passage, isn't it? This is the apocalyptic literature. It's like reading the book of Revelation. It's tough, but it's probably referring to these Gentile rulers, like Pharaoh, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Shalmaneser, you know, guys like this. He's talking about these shepherds and who are raising up their nations to fight against the nation of Israel. But then verse 4, from them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men. So out of this, you know, it's kind of interesting. What does a cornerstone do? Now, we could go for the rest of our time, and we still got another chapter, and talk about the cornerstone, but it's ultimately a reference to Jesus, right? He is the cornerstone. But false gods, false teachings hit against the cornerstone, and what happens? They break. They're destroyed. And it is the secure base for God's plan and program. The tent peg And Isaiah chapter 22 is the thing that's in the middle of the tent. You hang all your valuables up there. That way, you know, the scorpions don't get into it. You know, the bugs, flies, all the rest. And it's in there. Water, if the water rains, it doesn't get on it. So it's hanging from this tent peg in the middle of the tent. All your valuables are there. And so he's saying that in this battle, he is going to, the cornerstone's going to be laid. The valuables are going to be set. And the bow of battle is going to happen. And there is going to be victory. And so there's victory over the enemies in verses 5 through 7. Then in the end of the chapter, they are restored back to land. One of the things that's very interesting, go down to verse 8. I will whistle for them to gather them together. Those of you who have the King James, what does it say? Hiss, okay? Now, hiss is not usually something that we do. But when I was growing up, you know, back when you had neighborhoods where everybody took care of everybody's kids and all the rest in Oak Park outside of Chicago, my mom had a whistle, okay? When it was time for dinner, she'd go, and I hear the whistle. What did it mean? Play for another 10 minutes? No, it means get home, now. You know, and I would know that whistle. And other mothers would have their whistles for their kids, but I knew the whistle that was meant for me. And the good shepherd knows his sheep, and they know him. And so here, this is an indication that he is going to whistle for them to gather together. For I have, do you see that? Redeemed them. Now, well, just a minute. When did this happen? This is, you know, 400 B.C. here. And yet he says, I have redeemed them. In the mind of God, the cross of Calvary is just as good as a completed fact, even though it hasn't happened yet. I have redeemed them, okay? So they've been restored to the land, and in verse 9, the word scatter actually should probably be translated sow. It's not like he was scattering them. He was planning for a rich harvest, that there was going to be this thing that is going to be so incredible. But then down verses 10 through 12, it's talking about, I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and Assyria, reference to, that's kind of a, you know, symbol of the whole earth where they were in captivity. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, the east side, west side of the Jordan River. Look at this, this harvest, until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and it will strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. There is this tremendous blessing, this overflowing, that so much that they can't even be contained in the land. And who's this referring to? This is probably referring to the future time, maybe to these 144,000 evangelists that are going to go out and preach, and there's, as a result of it, there's going to be an innumerable multitude that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 11 talks about the rejection of the Messiah and the reception of the false shepherd, okay? So much more that we could talk about there. Why is all this going to happen? Verses 1 through 3, wail, open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the imperishable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Israel is destroyed. Picture of, most likely, the tribulation period, though, to some degree, it happened here. Why does this happen? Because they rejected the good shepherd. And that's exactly what they did in the first coming of the Lord. They did not receive him and rejected him as king. And so they are described in verse 7 as a flock. I'm sorry, in verse 4, as a flock doomed to slaughter. They have been purchased by false shepherds in verse 5, probably a reference to the invasion of Rome around 70 AD when they were destroyed. And if you go to Israel, one of the places I want to go to is, what? Not Tyre, the mountain where they fled. No, what? Masada, right. Masada? Is that right? Yeah, anyway, so they fled, but they are terrible under the armies of legionnaire Titus in 70 AD. The two staffs are created in verse 7. One's called favor, the other one's called union. Should remind you, Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod is for beating off the enemies. The staff is to retrieve the sheep. And what's going to happen to these two staffs? They're both going to be destroyed. Why? Because they have rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the Good Shepherd. And they're talked about in verse 8, three shepherds. Who are they? You can read 30 commentaries and get 40 answers, okay? So I'm not even going to suggest the answer. But I think it, you know, at least says this, is talking about the leadership in the nation of Israel is going to be removed. And verse 9, then the good shepherd says, I will not pasture you. What is to die? Let it die. And what is to be annihilated? Let it be annihilated. And those who are left eat one another's flesh. Do you know what happened at 70 AD when they were attacked by the legions of Titus? Cannibalism in the city of Jerusalem. It's terrible things. The true shepherd has abandoned them, and they are result of cannibalism. And that God has had a covenant of restraint with the nations to not attack Israel. What's going to happen with that? Favor is going to be cut in pieces in verse 10. So they are free to attack Israel. Then it gets up to this verse 13. Of course, we know this one. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And we know what that refers to, right? Talking about Judas, one who rejected Jesus as Messiah, and he worked a deal with the leaders of Israel to do what? To sell him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. It's a payment of contempt. Potters were held in low esteem, so when you take your money and throw it, give it to the potter, it's like throwing it away. Interesting, in Matthew chapter 27, says this is from Jeremiah. Uh-oh, that doesn't say Jeremiah at the top of my Bible. Well, of course, back with the old scrolls, you know, they would have all these books in one scroll, and you would look for the scroll. The first book would be Jeremiah. And then you keep going on, and you're going to find Zechariah. And so here is this place that they have rejected the Messiah. But it's followed up in verses 15 to 17. The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. He is going to be a bad news. He is known as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. He is known as the he-goat in Daniel chapter 8. He is known as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, and we usually call him the Antichrist. He's in the land, but he's not of the land. He is not a Jew. And what's going to happen to this beast? He's the first occupant of the lake of fire. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leads the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered. His strength and his right eye, his intelligence, will be blind. God is not finished with Israel. He still has a plan and purpose for them. But it is a burden because they still have a time to endure. There are no accidents in God's plan for us, brothers and sisters. But there are consequences for unbelief and disobedience. I would encourage you to believe, to trust, and obey, and to live a life for the Lord. And let's all of us do that until he comes. Heavenly Father, what a strong message Zechariah had to give to the children of Israel. I just pray, Father, that we can learn by example from how you dealt with them in the same kinds of ways you deal with us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And Father, I pray that we will not be an unbelieving people, but we will be a believing people, that we will walk in the ways that are pleasing to you, knowing, Father, that that pleases you. And Father, I pray that we will be faithful day to day, moment by moment, until Jesus comes. And we pray this in his name. Amen.